Let us again read from God's Word together, turning this time to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, it's on page 15 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read together the first 15 verses. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15, and we're going to be thinking about this passage in a few moments' time. And the Lord appeared to him, that's to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18, to those verses that we read just a few moments ago. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15, on page 15 of the Church Bible. And the title of our message this evening is Entertaining Angels Unawares. According to legend, King James V of Scotland earned the nickname the King of the Commons. And he was called that because he sometimes used to travel around Scotland in disguise. He would disguise himself as one of the common men because he wanted to see how ordinary people were treated. It's a very good test of character. Obviously, if he traveled as a king with all of his royal splendor and his servants, then people would be falling over themselves to help him and to serve him. But of course, they might treat him very, very differently. They may be cruel and mean and spiteful towards him if they didn't recognize who he really was. And there are a number of stories that have been handed down to us about things that happened to the king while he was on one of these secret missions. And they make very interesting reading. And if we had time, I could tell you some of them this evening, but we don't have time, so we're going to move on. But I say that because we've got something a little bit like King James the Fifth here in Genesis chapter 18. God visits Abraham's tent disguised as an ordinary man. Now, why should God choose to do that? It's not so that he can find out how people on the earth are behaving. He already knows that. The events of chapter 18 come very soon after his appearance to Abraham in chapter 17. There's just a few days or possibly a few weeks at most between chapter 17 and chapter 18. And so the question presents itself to us as we come into chapter 18, why is another appearance to Abraham needed so soon after the last one? What's different about chapter 18 that sets it apart from chapter 17? And it seems that this visit in chapter 18 was mainly for Sarah's sake. In chapter 17, God met with Abraham and told him that his promised son was going to come through Sarah. But it's clear from verse 12 of chapter 18 that Sarah doesn't believe God's promise of a son. Abraham presumably told Sarah everything that God had said to him in chapter 17. There was an awful lot of information about Sarah that was given to Abraham. Verse 15 of chapter 17, "As for Sarai, your wife," and then a lot of information is given. Chapter 17, verse 16, for example, "I will bless her," God says to Abraham, "and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Or verse 19 of chapter 17. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Or verse 21. "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So Abraham has been told all of that stuff about Sarah, and he has presumably passed it on to Sarah. And Sarah has had a little bit of time, at least, to get over the shock of all of that news. And yet we see in chapter 18 that she still doesn't believe. She doesn't believe. Now we can sympathize with her. We can understand why it was so difficult for her to believe. After decades of disappointment and childlessness, she has lived with this thorn in the flesh all her life. It has tormented her as long as she has been a wife. But she still doesn't believe. And she is wrong not to believe God's promise. And so what does God do? He graciously puts on human form, and he leaves heaven, and he comes down to earth to visit Abraham and Sarah in person. Verse 1 sets the scene for the reader. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, it's very tempting to think that these three men are the three persons of the Trinity. But that cannot be the case, because we're told in chapter 19, verse 1, that two of them were angels. And it's the third who is God in human form. Here is God, having left heaven, who has come to visit Abraham. What a remarkable thing that is. What could possibly be so important as to bring this God who dwells in unapproachable light and glory, what could bring him from heaven to earth, to this tent? It's to make a house call on an elderly couple, to come personally to meet with Abraham and Sarah, to eat with them, and to announce himself to them both, in the hearing of both of them, the news of Isaac's future birth. That is incredibly gracious and kind of our God, isn't it? That's just what we were singing in Psalm 113 at the beginning of the service. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Of course, in a way, that shouldn't surprise us, because the Lord's first appearance in human form in the whole Bible was to Hagar, a runaway Egyptian slave. That's the kind of God God is. The kind of God who appears to runaway slaves who are at the end of their tether. The kind of God who comes and meets with an old lady struggling with unbelief. And of course, we have in this a picture pointing us forwards to the coming of the Son of God, not just in human form for a few hours, but as a human being, as a real human being born of a woman who would live on the earth for 30 years, experiencing the whole range of human life. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And it's pointing forwards too to what we experience now, this evening, if you're a Christian, the Lord dwelling in the hearts of his own people, not just for a few hours, but for every moment of every day. It's a picture of his intimate fellowship with his people. Here I am, Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. This is the kind of God we worship. The kind of God who leaves heaven to come to earth to visit struggling people. Well, there are two scenes to this story that we want to look at this evening. The first, in verses 2 to 8, shows us Abraham's hospitality. Abraham's hospitality. Now remember, as far as Abraham is concerned, these three are just ordinary visitors. He doesn't know that they are angels and the Lord. He addresses them as Lord, but that's just another way of saying sir, a polite form of address. So he doesn't know that this is God appearing before him. And yet, you see how much trouble he goes to. You can't miss it when you read these words. He's sitting at the beginning of the story in his tent in the heat of the day. All the work stopped in the middle of the day when the sun was at its highest in the sky. It was just too hot to do anything. So in other words, these visitors have arrived at the worst possible moment. It seems likely that Abraham was sleeping when they arrived. It says in verse 2 that he lifts his eyes and suddenly he sees them. I don't think that that just means that they just appeared out of thin air. It probably means that he was dozing in the heat and suddenly wakes up with a start and sees them. But what does he do? As soon as he sees them, he jumps to his feet and he runs over to them. And really, he doesn't stop running for at least 8 or 9 verses. He greets them very warmly and with great respect. And he pleads that they will give him the honor and the privilege of showing them hospitality. In effect, in verse 3, he's saying to them, "You have made my day by turning up like this." He offers them exactly what any weary traveler would want or need. Something to eat, something to drink, an opportunity to wash his feet and rest under the shade. And as soon as they agree to stay, Abraham springs into action. You almost get dizzy reading his frantic activity in verses 6, 7, and 8. We're told that he went quickly into the tent, that he ran to the herd, that he gave the calf to the young man who prepared it quickly. There's a lot of bustle and haste contained in these verses. He's rousing everyone out of their siesta to work energetically in the middle of the heat of the day. And his speech is clipped as he barks out commands. Verse 6, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour. Knead it. Make some cakes of bread." He promised his visitors a morsel of bread in verse 5. But actually what he gives them is a royal banquet. It's much, much more than a morsel of bread. 3 seahs of fine flour was about 6 gallons. That's quite a lot of flour. That's quite a lot of cake. A lamb or a goat would have been more than enough to provide for these visitors who have appeared from nowhere. But instead, he chooses a choice, tender calf. He is going the extra 20 miles for this food. It's a lavish spread. Even by Eastern standards, this is extravagant hospitality. And then he stands waiting close to his guests as they eat their meal, ready to get them anything that they could possibly want, ready to top up their drinks, to bring them more food. But again, remember, Abraham is not doing this because he realizes that he is entertaining God and angels. He's not trying to win brownie points. He's not trying to impress God with his generosity or with his provision. This is obviously what Abraham did for any visitor who appeared unexpectedly, even if they came at the worst, most inconvenient possible moment. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13 of Hebrews. He has this story in mind, doesn't he, when he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, this is not the main point of this passage, but it is certainly a clear application of this passage to see in Abraham an example of the hospitality that Christians are commanded to give. We were thinking about this some months ago as we thought about the one another's of the New Testament. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And we saw then that hospitality isn't primarily having all your friends round for a nice cozy evening of playing games and having a meal and chatting together. That is hospitality. But primarily, hospitality is the love of strangers. Entertaining strangers. Strangers turn up at the most inconvenient time possible, needing hospitality. The house is a mess. You have very little in the cupboards. It's going to mean no end of trouble to have this person to stay. It's going to mess up the plans that you had carefully laid for the day or for the evening or for the weekend. The rest that you had planned or the work that you'd intended to do. What do you do? A Frenchman arrives from the fellowship in Nantes. bringing a request from the pastor of that church that someone here might entertain him, look after him, show him hospitality for the weekend. Stranger in need of love and care. Do we do what Abraham did here? Now, maybe if we knew that we would be entertaining angels and the Lord, then we would certainly be ready to open our home. But of course, the irony is that every time we show hospitality, we are entertaining the Lord, aren't we? Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 25? How those believers who welcome strangers into their homes are really welcoming Him. And if we refuse hospitality, we're really refusing hospitality to Christ. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. If Jesus were coming to Northern Ireland next weekend, looking for a place to stay for the weekend, there would be a long, long queue of people tripping over themselves to get to Ozzy or Vicky first to have the privilege of inviting him home for dinner. We would count it the highest privilege imaginable to serve Jesus, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to do enough for the Lord. But Jesus says that is exactly how we should treat even the lowliest, most insignificant, most unappealing, most unattractive stranger. Can you imagine Abraham had been too tired or too hot to be bothered with these guests turning up at such an inconvenient time? What a blessing he would have missed out on, having God in his home, having God at his table. I wonder how many times we have missed exactly the same blessing. Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. So please form an orderly queue to speak to Ozzy or Vicky after the service. Abraham's hospitality. But then secondly, the second scene in the story is God's announcement. God's announcement, verses 9 to 15. The meal is finished, and now the Lord speaks and explains the reason for his visit. And the reason is Sarah. Married women apparently stayed in the tent, out of sight, while the guests ate in this kind of setting. And the question that the Lord asks is the first hint that there is something extraordinary about this man. Verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? How did he know the name of Abraham's wife? And especially her new name, not Sarai, which is what she had been called for 90 plus years up until very recently. How did he know her new name? At the mention of her name, Sarah's ears prick up. Now, it seems as though she's eavesdropping. She doesn't particularly come out of this story very well, and it seems as though she's eavesdropping inside the tent, but it's suggested that that was the etiquette. If you wanted to speak to the woman, you would do it. It seems a bit archaic and primitive now, but you did it through the tent like this. And presumably what she hears is the very last thing in the world that she was expecting. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Absolutely amazing. So amazing that verses 11 and 12 emphasize all the reasons, humanly speaking, why that statement was ridiculous. For one thing, Abraham and Sarah were not just old, but they were advanced in years, we're told. They were both in their 90s. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The Hebrew of verse 11 literally says, Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. In other words, it is now biologically impossible for Sarah to conceive. That's what Paul says in Romans 4:19. Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. She can't have children. And that's confirmed by Sarah's own verdict. The way she puts it is, I am worn out. Everything is against Sarah having a baby. She has been infertile all her life. And now she's really very old and postmenopausal. It is a ridiculous idea. It's a laughable idea that she could have a baby. That's why Abraham laughed at the thought of it in chapter 17. And now in chapter 18, Sarah laughs at the picture that she has in her head of her buying nappies and nursing a baby. What's behind Sarah's laughter here? It is unbelief. She just doesn't believe what God is saying. But I don't think that it's willful, stubborn unbelief. I think it's more likely that this is sad hopelessness. It's a kind of resigned defeatism. This poor woman has lived with this disappointment all her life. Her hopes have been dashed so many times before. Month after month, year after year, no children. And then her last-ditch effort to try and raise a family through her slave girl, Hagar, well, that ended in disaster. Surely this is the unbelief of self-defense. She just will not let herself believe it. She won't allow herself to clutch at straws. But God's promise demands to be believed. Whatever the reason for her unbelief, it is still unbelief. It's still wrong. She ought to believe what God is saying. This isn't the kind of thing that you can sit down and figure out how it can be done. You can't argue yourself into accepting this kind of promise. It is impossible, humanly speaking. But just because something is impossible, humanly speaking, doesn't mean that it is impossible altogether. And so verses 13 and 14 are a wonderful catalyst, a booster for faith. Sarah, try to put yourself into Sarah's position here. Think yourself into her shoes. She's reflecting on the impossibility of what she has just heard, that she's going to have a baby. And then suddenly something else impossible happens. Because the man's next words must have jolted Sarah's heart and sent a rush of fear through her. What does God say next? Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? How is that possible? This man can't see her. She's inside the tent. And yet he's just read her mind. He knows exactly what she has just done and what she has just been thinking, as if she has spoken the words aloud. She had laughed to herself, but it's as if she has burst out cackling at the top of her voice. Who is this man who knows her thoughts from afar and who knows a word before it's on her lips? When God asks questions in Genesis, it's usually to give the guilty party an opportunity to confess their sin. But Sarah doesn't do that. She's terrified in verse 15. She resorts to a direct lie. But there is no lying to the one who sees everything. And he gently but firmly rebukes this frightened old lady. He knows everything. There's no point trying to pull the wool over his eyes. He knows what she's thinking. He knows what she said. And in the middle of it all is one of the most comforting statements of the Lord's power in the whole Bible. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, he's just proved that it isn't by reading Sarah's mind. And if he can see the innermost thoughts of a human being, then what else can this God do? This is the God, remember, who spoke a word and a universe immediately came into existence. This is the God who took a handful of dust from the ground and formed it into the shape of a man and breathed life into that dead clay. This is the God that took a bone from the man's ribs and made it into a woman and gave life to that piece of bone. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That wasn't a difficult thing for God to do. It didn't tire God out to make the universe. He didn't break a sweat when he sent countless zillions of tons of water to flood the world in the days of Noah. Does Sarah really think that it's going to be an impossible ask to create one single embryo in the womb of an old lady? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course it's not. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And Sarah should have believed that. And friends, we should believe that as well. God's promises always demand faith from us. That's what we have to do with God's promises. That's what we have to do with God's word. We have to believe it. We don't have to be able to explain it. We don't have to be able to answer all the questions that people have about it. Our place as creatures is to believe it. To believe that what God says is true. We can't argue ourselves into believing. Things that God says are impossible, humanly speaking. We can't check them against any kind of... We can't run experiments to check that they're true. We can't prove scientifically that God exists. We can't prove that our sins have been forgiven. We can't prove that hell exists. We can't prove that those who don't repent are bound for hell. We can't prove that Christians are going to live in a new heaven and a new earth with the Lord forever. You can't prove that the Spirit lives within you. There's no MRI scan that will show it up. There's no genetic test or blood test that anybody can run to prove these things to you. You have to believe it because God says that they are true. It doesn't mean that God's promises are illogical. It doesn't mean that they're irrational. It just means that they can't be apprehended by reason on its own. They can only be apprehended by faith. God's promises are higher than human reason. They go beyond human reason, but they don't contradict human reason. So let me ask you, what is it that you're struggling to believe at the minute? What is it that God says to you that flies in the face of everything that the world says, that seems to make no sense whatsoever, humanly speaking? For Sarah, it was this: you're going to have a baby. What is it for you that God has said that you're struggling to believe? What about that God works all things for the good of those who love him, and that in all things we are more than conquerors? And maybe you think now, as I say those words, of some of the all things in your life at the moment, some of the all things in your circumstances, and you feel like laughing a hollow, mirthless laugh. What a ridiculous idea that all things, that these things could possibly work for my good. Well, let me ask you the question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. not even bringing 1,000 good things out of your illness, out of your death, out of your redundancy, out of your bankruptcy. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What about the promise where God says, those who honor me, I will honor? And you hear that and you feel like giving a derisive snort of laughter. You say to yourself, yes, but if I honor God in this situation, if I take a stand on this issue, how can that possibly bring me anything but trouble and shame and opposition and loss? And God asks you the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? What about the promise that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear? That He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And you hear those words, just like Sarah heard the words that God said about her having a baby. You hear these words and you think of those fierce temptations that assault you every single day. And you feel that this just doesn't apply to you, that you can't. Other people might be able to, but you can't stand another minute under these temptations, never mind the rest of your life. What a ridiculous thing. What a laughable thing to say that I can stand up under this temptation. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you really think that this temptation has the Lord flummoxed? That the Maker of heaven and earth can do all that He pleases except give you the strength that you need to fight against that particular temptation, to resist those lustful thoughts, to keep a tight rein on your tongue, to control your temper. You see, your situation and mine isn't so very different from Sarah's. God says something that we, for whatever reason, find very, very hard to believe. And God responds and says, is anything too hard for the Lord? The details are different, but the issue is the same. Will we believe God's word, no matter how ridiculous, no matter how unlikely it may seem? It's not really ridiculous at all, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Maybe it's a difficult marriage, or maybe it's struggling with singleness, or maybe it's worries about your children. Maybe it's fears about the future. Maybe it's persecution in the workplace. But whatever you're battling with this evening, here is God's word to you tonight. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Write it out. Type it out if you don't have pen and paper. And stick it somewhere where you will see it every day. Put it on your door so that you see it before you leave in the morning. Set it as the background to your phone or to your computer or your iPad or whatever. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Ask yourself that question every time you feel out of your depth during the day. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Because to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? And that's the message that God left heaven to bring to Sarah, to encourage her and to strengthen her in her faith. And friends, He came from heaven to earth in a far more wonderful way in Jesus Christ to demonstrate the same thing to you and to me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Your Word reveals to us here of Your beautiful character, Your tenderness, Your kindness, that you, the God of glory, who rides upon the highest heaven, should leave heaven, come to earth, to visit the tent of an old man and lady, to bring encouragement to this woman who was struggling to believe your promise. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful reassurance that you gave to her. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Father, we pray for us in our struggles to believe your word, in our circumstances, the things that we wrestle with. Help us, Father, to draw comfort, to strengthen our faith from this same question. Help us, Father, to ask it whenever we feel afraid, whenever we feel overwhelmed or daunted, whenever it seems that your word can't really mean what it appears to mean. Help us to ask the question and to answer it in our hearts. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We pray, Father, especially for any who need to have their faith strengthened this evening in particular, who are battling with things that the rest of us know nothing about. But Father, we thank you that you are the one who sees the heart of every person, who knows all our fears, all our longings, all our anxieties. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would minister your strength to them, especially tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.